shrinking. And I pointed out that partway through that chapter there was reference to a time when Satan will be finally loosed for a little season. He is chained by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that heavenly messenger, for that period of time which is determined by God. It's described in Revelation 20 as 1,000 years. It need not necessarily be precisely 1,000 years, but it is a period that has a clear beginning and a clear end of God's determination. And in verse 7 we read, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Now I believe that time has come. I'm more and more convinced of it. I realise the danger that attaches itself to any attempt to prognosticate with regard to the future and the Lord's return. But the more I see the events happening and unfolding before us, I take for example when we were outside the theatre on Monday, the calm way in which these people held up little banners saying Jesus died for his own sins, that's what they were saying, you see, and people saying quite calmly, well of course what you stand for is all right if you believe in God, you see, and the atheism which is quite apparent. And then you see, you get people like this. One of our friends here lent me a copy of this, which is the magazine of St. Peter Mancroft. As I came into the meeting tonight, it's I don't know the church. I passed by. I've preached outside it regularly, not inside, unfortunately. But it's led by a man, the Reverend Peter Noakes, and he's a BA. One thing we can be certain of: the BAs do not stand for born again. That we can be quite sure of, because this magazine, I don't want to be facetious in any way, but it's perfectly clear to me that as we look through it, there is little of any spiritual character whatsoever. Now, I mention this man because he and another clergyman were seen very eagerly and openly going in to see this awful production on Monday evening. I think you challenged them.
I actually asked them if they were saying they could say yes, they knew Jesus.
There you are. That's right. And it's all a great concern to me, and I'm sure to others, that the veil's been taken away. For a long time, godlessness and apostasy has been there, but it's like hidden weeds in a garden. They're not so very evident at first, but it's open now, you see, it's open. I saw a distasteful program on the television the other evening about people from the House of Commons who are what they call gay, which means of course they're homosexual. Both sides of the House of Commons, men and women, and it talks about those that go around the Clapham Common looking for casual relationships and so on and so on. The whole thing is so abhorrent, you see, and distasteful in the extreme. What I'm simply mentioning that for is to show that these things are coming out of the woodwork as they were, you see, and now, I mean, this man Prescott, I watched, as I usually do on a Wednesday, I watched Question Time this morning, questions to the Prime Minister. There he is sitting there, this man Prescott, like some enormous toad on the front bench, you see. And I mean, one would have thought that he, realising that the whole thing is televised, he would have gone and hidden himself away in shame. But no, there he is, you see, and paid for most generously by the public. But there it is. But I mention all this, you see, because what this draws me back to is the first chapter of Romans and the way in which the Apostle presents the Gospel, you see. Never forget that Romans is the classical statement of what the Gospel is about. May I ask, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but just as an experiment, let me ask this. And I'm going to ask you to put your hand up and confess all. How many of you good people have actually read Romans in the last 12 months? The whole thing through.
Well, I'm halfway through it.
You're halfway through. All right, we'll count you. That's good. Anybody else who's actually read Romans in the last 12 months? You have to. That's very all right. That's fine. All right. Well, I hope the rest of you will go home with the determination to read through Romans. I was reading in a Christian magazine the other day that circulates among ministers. I won't tell you the name of the magazine, but I was reading through a certain magazine, and there was a letter from a pastor who's been in the ministry for some years, and he said that he's made up his mind that he's going to read the Bible right through, and he's going to try and do it in a year. Now, my immediate reaction is to say, well, how did he get into the ministry in the first place? If he's not reading the whole Bible once a year, how can he maintain any kind of ministry? See? What happens if he's got a church of, say, 60, 70 people, and there are a number of people ill during the winter, and he's got little time for preparation? What does he do then? What can he call on? You see? But anyway, get back to Romans. Now, if you turn to Romans 1, note what I say, that this is the classical statement in this letter of the gospel. And I want you to notice the way the apostle starts. Paul, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that's an interesting statement. The gospel of God. You ponder that for a moment. Most evangelical Christians would have expected that he would say at that point the gospel of Christ. But he says the gospel of God. And when you get home, don't look at it now, but when you get home, if you look up 1 Thessalonians 1, you'll find that again, in that chapter, verse after verse after verse, he's talking about God. Of course he's talking about Christ, but he's also talking about God. You see? And he talks about the wrath of God, he talks about the gospel of God, and he talks about people who serve God, you see, and he's concerned with God. It's very interesting that perhaps the greatest theologian that ever lived since the days of the apostles, John Calvin, when he wrote his, what it was supposed to be a little book at one stage, called The Institutes, it was a gospel pamphlet, that's how it started out, but it grew. And it's two volumes now, and Christians who want to cut their teeth from getting to, once they've read Romans, getting to John Calvin Institutes. But John Calvin begins by saying this: the sum of knowledge is to know God and to know ourselves. Now that's putting it precisely. To know God and to know ourselves. And that's how this man starts. The gospel of God. Now, if you go through that chapter, you'll find that after the initial greetings and so on, he begins to analyse the state of Roman society as it was then, and it is a complete analysis, of course, of so-called society as we see it now. When he comes down, after all the introductory matter, which is not unimportant, he comes down to verse 15, he says this: so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's really saying, are you proud of the gospel of Christ? You see? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That's a most interesting expression. The definite article there, the righteousness of God, is not actually there in the Greek text. And you notice Nigel's prayer tonight, where he prayed quite rightly, referring to that wonderful verse in the hymn we sang about God looking on him and pardoning us. Now the statement there is this: for therein is a righteousness from God. a righteousness from God. Not talking about God's inherent righteousness, he's talking about a righteousness from God, which is revealed from faith to faith. It's by faith from beginning to end, he's saying. For therein, for it, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then immediately he goes on like this: for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Having said that, he's going to preach the gospel. That's what he wants to do. That's why he wants to come from Rome. And having announced what it's about, he then launches into this subject: the love of God? No, the wrath of God. Now, that is entirely out of keeping with much of modern evangelicalism, and has been so, I'm sad to say, for the whole of my lifetime, and is increasingly so as time goes on. People say, well, of course, it's about the love of God, about the love of Jesus. And I hear this formula that's used: God hates sin but loves the sinner. If I may say so, that is a nonsense. It is a nonsense for this reason: if a sinner goes on persistently in his sin, he will go to hell. God has no time for the sinner that wants to cling to his sins. We must be aware of that, you see. What the Bible says is that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Now, there is an ocean of mercy in our God for the sinner who wants to be delivered from his sins. He may be bound with shackles and chains by evil habits. If he wants to be free, he may rightly turn to God and seek deliverance. But I tell you this, if he delights in those things that bind him, then the anger of God is on him. And to tell him that God loves him is simply to toss at him in his sins and send him off drugged on the way to hell. We've got to be clear on these things. And therefore we begin with the being of God. That's why I make no secret of the fact that whenever I preach in Norwich, and I do ask you to pray for me, I want to get back into the open air in Norwich as soon as possible. I hope that I will be strong enough. There were three of us in the main that did this work together. Of course, it's impossible now to go out as an individual. I think it would be very dangerous for a Christian man or a Christian minister to go out and preach on their own. You need at least two of you. We had three. Well, one of them has gone to Greece. The other, you will know, is Howard Spencer, who's not all that well. And there's myself. And so we've got two old crops, if you like, and we really need some more help. But when I used to preach, I used to start like this: good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen, we are here once again at the command of the King of Heaven, in whose life is your hand, in whose hand is your life and breath and being. And I'd start talking to them about God that rules and reigns. And when you start to talk in those terms, that their next heartbeat, their next breath is there at God's permission. Now that pulls people up short. They don't hear people talk like this, you see. They're used to people, if they have any open air work at all, they're used to people talking about Jesus loves them, Jesus died for them, you know, and if you do this, then you can be saved and so on. But to actually remind them that whether they will or won't, they're in God's hand. That God sees them, God knows them, as they are. Now, I'm not saying this to be harsh or unreasonable. I'm simply looking at it from this Pauline point of view, where he says here about the gospel of God. It is essentially a gospel about God. And I would suggest all of us are involved in testifying to other people. I know a number of you are either in school or Nigel in connection with his work, and others of us bear testimony as we can through life. If we begin with God, I would suggest to you that it will make a tremendous difference to the way in which we pitch the whole thing. Now, of course, you then come up against this problem: what about the man that doesn't believe in God? and I met some of them on Monday. Now, what the apostle says in this chapter is very interesting. He says this, having spoken about the wrath of God in verse 18, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and the word there is to hold down, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, now he's talking about unbelievers, and he says when they knew God. Now obviously with the circumstances that we were in on Monday, we weren't able to enter into a full length discussion analysing the position that these people, we said, were atheists. But the fact is that they do believe in God. They may deny it, but in their heart of hearts, in their inner being, they know that there is a God. They may deny it intellectually. But I remind you, I don't know if I ever told you this before, but I remember when I was in the armed forces, in national service, and serving with me at the Royal Association of Organised Chaos, as we used to call it, the ROC at Bicester, the Base Ordnance Depot, which is the Army's shopkeeper, there was a captain from the Royal Lancashire Fusiliers, and he just got back from the war in Korea, and he knew I was a Christian, and he said this to me, and it was very illuminating. He said, if someone tells you they don't believe in God, don't you accept it, he said. I've been on the front line, and if a bullet or a shell comes over, they say, oh God, help me. It's instinctive. Yeah. So the very people who say, I don't believe in God, oh God, help me, you see. Now that's the natural man as he really is. In extremis, he calls upon God. So let that be your help and comfort when you're faced with a man or woman who says, oh, I don't believe God, in God, I'm an atheist. They are not. They are not. Believe me, in their dying day, if they're conscious enough to do so, they will pray, if they've never prayed before. So you have got a witness joining you when you bear testimony to the God of heaven. There's that inner voice within that says he's right. They're right in what they say. And so bear that in mind. But of course the other interesting thing about this statement here that I want to dwell on, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now we look at the unrighteousness of men. Oh, it's so apparent in every way. I've talked about it. I don't want to dwell in it. It's so abhorrent that the filthy behaviour and things that men and women now glory in on every hand. It's unrighteous. That's how we may describe it. Well, why are people unrighteous? Well, that verse tells us. It's because they're ungodly. There's a definite order there, it's a progression. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The reason they're unrighteous is because they're ungodly. They are anti-God. They are other than God is. God is the righteous one. That wonderful statement in Jeremiah that speaks about the coming Messiah as the Lord our righteousness. God is righteous and he loves righteousness, but mankind is not like that. He loves the darkness, he loves evil, he loves sin, you see. And this is what is becoming apparent more and more as days go on. It was so going back at the time of the flood, you remember, if I may just turn you back to that passage for a moment in Genesis 6. And what we read there is this. Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's exactly the same as you've got in Romans 5 here. You see, it talks about their thoughts and so on. When they knew God, verse 21, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. There it is, same as in Genesis 6. And their foolish heart was darkened. So here is the natural man. He may be prepared to say that he believes in God in some way or fashion, or he may deny the existence of God. Believe me, he knows there is a God, but he has to suppress this. Because once admit to the existence of the God of the Bible, and the consequences that flow from that admission are immense. It means that we must face up to the fact that I'm a sinner. Here am I, indebted to God for my next heartbeat, my next breath. Everything I receive comes from him. The bread that my wife puts on the table, it may come from Sainsbury's. It doesn't start there. Where does it come from? Well, you trace it back and it comes from God. The water that I drink comes out of the tap, all right, but it's at the start there. Where does it come? It comes from God. And when you trace all these things, you come back inevitably to the being of this gracious God upon whom we are all dependent. You take the plants that grow, the sunshine. If there were no sunshine, this earth would die. It would not exist. Here we are there, all. And that all these things come from God. That's why mankind ought, above all things, to be thankful. Thankful. I've had people say to me, you may have as well, people say, well, why ought I to come to church? What do I need to pray for? You know, I'm a self-made man, and so on, they proclaim. But you see, everyone is utterly dependent upon God. Even if they are self-made in the sense that all that they have comes from their own skills and so on, where does their health and strength come from? Where, what about their brain? If they're of superior intelligence, where does that come from? So you may trace this all back step by step. But what the apostle says here is that what mankind does, he did it in those far off days, he does it now, he suppresses this. Because man doesn't want to be dependent on God. He doesn't want to be a pensioner on God's bounty. Of course he doesn't. He wants to feel that he's self-made and that he's able to row his own canoe and choose his own way. But you see, in this chapter, and I commend it to you, it doesn't make easy reading. But thankfully, in our authorized version, the language is somewhat restrained and dignified, and one can read this chapter even in public without any offense. In verse 23, he talks about, verse 22 rather, professing themselves to be wise. Now, isn't that a contemporary attitude? Oh, we're wise, they say, you see. We've got all these degrees and so on. This minister here, he's got a degree. Yes, they've all got degrees. Well, dear old Dr. Kevin, my principal at London Bible College used to say, many a church has been emptied by degrees. And how true that is. How true that is, you see. And there we are. They boast of their intelligence, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And he talks in one of the verses here that they worship and serve the creature or creation more than the creator, verse 25. They change the truth of God into a lie. And they worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now you notice that three times in this chapter The apostle says that in response to all this, God gives them up. That's a most frightening expression. When God gives up on a man, or on a nation, or on a city, or a community, when God says enough is enough, then woe unto it, I say. But three times here, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, and so on. And then in verse 28, God gained them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The whole chapter, you see, flowing out of this initial concept of the gospel of God, first of all analyzes what the problem is. The problem is God. That's the problem that mankind faces. You see, if what modern evangelicals tend to say, God loves you, you know, and so on and so on, if all that is true as a simple statement of fact, then man hasn't anything to worry over. If it be true that God loves everybody, Jesus died for everybody, then the probability is that they'll all get to heaven in the end. You see? But once face the fact that God loves his Son and is building a kingdom for the honour of his Son and is calling out a people for his Son to be his church and his bride, then that puts a totally different complexion on the whole thing. And you read the rest of the chapter, we haven't time to go through it tonight, and you'll see a statement there which is so up to date. You could be reading tomorrow morning's newspaper. You read about people who are backbiters, haters of God, proud, boasters, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, and so on and so forth. It's a devastating critique of Roman civilization as it was crumbling and falling before the apostles' eyes. And it's a critique, it's a statement of the downfall of every other empire that's ever existed. They've all fallen because of sin. And here we are in the last days of what used to be the British Empire, the greatest empire the world has ever known. Yeah? A third of the world was under the British flag at one time. I remember at school, they used to have a map on the wall and it was red everywhere. Yeah? And we used to have Empire Day and stand up and stand 6 inches tall, and we were proud of the empire that we had. All that's gone. All that's gone. And we're in this position now where the death throes are to be seen. And as I said at the beginning, Satan has been loosed, it seems to me, in this last period of time. I wouldn't try and pinpoint it to a year or a month or a day or anything like that, but I sense myself a distinct deterioration in the very atmosphere in which we live. I don't know how many of you would agree with me on that, but that's what I feel. That I've seen an inflow of ungodliness that would have been quite shocking in the days of my youth. I remember when I lived at home with my dear mother, a widow, who was a God-fearer, who wouldn't dream of putting a line of washing out on a Sunday, wouldn't dream of it, mind you. She'd go to bed and read the News of the World. But there we are. You see, but she was a God-fearer. She had a concern, in measure, for the things of God. And now, all that's gone. And it's me first. I remember, let me end with this, I remember some 2-3 years ago, my dear wife was in Sainsbury's. We don't spend all day and every day at Sainsbury's. I don't have been there. We don't live there. But she happened to be in Sainsbury's. And she went to get a trolley. And there on a trolley, an empty trolley, there was a handbag. And in the handbag, there was a checkbook, there was cash, there were credit cards, a lot, you see. So, of course, she took it to the customer services and handed it in. And when she came home, she told me about this, and then the telephone rang. And the lady was very moved and said, well, look, I've got my handbag, I'm so thankful. How can I reward you, you see? And she was evidently surprised that this could happen. Not a penny missing. And of course my wife said, well, we're Christians, we don't expect a reward for this. But a relative of my wife, who shall remain nameless, when she heard about this, she said, oh, I'd have kept it, she said. You see? I might tell you that the same woman's been living on the state and cheating the state for years. And so it goes on, you see. But this is the attitude of Christians on the one hand and the world on the other. Now there was a time, I say, in the days of my youth, when quite ordinary people who made no profession of the Christian faith, many of them would have done the decent thing and taken that handbag and handed it in. And I'm not saying now that there are no such people about, I'm sure there are. But unfortunately it's on the decline, because the state of the nation in which we now live, it's, well, I say it's breathtaking. Of course we've become so immune to it almost that the reports that flow out of the television and our newspapers daily no longer shock us, you see. They don't shock anymore, and there it is. But may I encourage you as we end tonight to get back home tonight, get out Romans, start reading it through, and master that first chapter, and you determine that when you next talk to people about their souls, the first thing you're going to do is talk about God. That's what the Bible does. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's only when you've established that there is a God who is holy and just and good, who determined when we came into this world our circumstances, you know, our parents, our health, our lack of it, and so on, who knows and determines when we shall die. It's only when you've painted that background and helped people to see the tragedy in which they're living, the tragic circumstance, only then that you can talk about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for that. You've given me a good hearing. And we'll have our closing hymn.